The passage for this morning is from Hebrews 3. It's Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 11. If you'll stand together this morning, I think it's somewhere around page 1196 or 97 in your pew Bibles, if you need that. Stand together this morning for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You may be seated.
Okay, good morning. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that in the hearing of this message this morning, that we would learn ourselves to consider Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to behold him, as the words of that song we just listened to said. Lord, I pray that we would see the example of Jesus in his faithfulness, and that we would come to better understand that he is worthy of all of our praise and all of the glory that we can muster. Lord, be with us. Help us to see his glory this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Hebrews. This would be the fifth message in this series in the book of Hebrews. And the series is aptly titled, Jesus is Better. Jesus is Better. And our time so far with this book, that title, the fact that Jesus is better, has fleshed itself out. And I intend to continue along that vein in that theme this morning. First, though, I'd like to take a look back. If you turn, if you have three Hebrews three open right now, turn back to Hebrews 1 for just a moment. We're going to actually take a look at the first three verses there in Hebrews 1 and spend a moment considering the main thrust of the whole book. The author of Hebrews has labored thus far to help us to consider Christ supreme over everything else, and there's a reason for that. But let's look at Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Let us not forget that the translators supplied that word, his Son. The literal translation of that is that he has spoken to us in Son. Jesus himself is the perfect revelation of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus, the heir of all things and your creator. The entire book springs forth from this profound description of Jesus in the first three verses in chapter 1. It lays the foundation for a proper understanding of who Christ is. The question we naturally ask next is, why does the author labor so hard to show us who Jesus is? He's speaking to folks that he's addressed in this letter. In order to address that question, we need to remind ourselves of the context under which the letter was written. It's addressed to a group of believers, dubbed Hebrews by tradition. It's clear that the recipients of this letter were from a Judaistic background, which is signaled by the fact that much of the letter assumes that these believers were well educated in Old Covenant theology. You don't have to spend much time in the book of Hebrews to see that it was written to someone who has a pretty solid understanding of Hebrew custom. This group of believers was living in a time where being a Christian meant that they were constantly living under intense persecution. Their very lives may be threatened for their faith in Jesus. I think back to Emperor Nero, who would set Christians as lanterns in his gardens to light the gardens for his guests. It was very dangerous in this time period to be a Christian. In the face of this persecution, these believers who had professed faith in Jesus Christ were tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn back to the synagogue, where they were safe to practice their religion without fear of death. You see, Judaism in this time period had achieved a level of acceptance in the Roman Empire. So it was okay for them to practice their religion. Therefore, the Christian believers were tempted to turn back to the safety of the synagogue. The author's call throughout the book of Hebrews, in the face of all this persecution, is to stand firm, to hold fast to their confession. And his repeated call throughout the entire book is one of the supremacy of Jesus over everything else, particularly the elements of Jewish worship and custom that they were turning back to. In our passage today, we move on from Jesus' supremacy over the angels, which was covered thoroughly in chapters 1 and 2, and turn our attention to the faithful figurehead of the Jewish faith, Moses. Moses most certainly was faithful in the house of God, but in light of the faithfulness of Jesus, who was sent by God, who was himself God, the author of Hebrews warns, don't turn back to Moses. Be faithful as Jesus has been faithful and fix your eyes on him. The theme of faithfulness is prominent in this text, so it would be appropriate for us to ask this question. What does it mean to us to be faithful? The first thing that comes to my mind when I think of faithfulness is a solid, committed marriage relationship. I think we all can agree when you see an older couple, they've stood the test of time, their marriage has lasted through the years, they've been wholly committed to one another. We resonate with that. We see the beauty in that. They can put 50, 60, 70 years behind them, and we resonate with that. But I also think about some of the other examples of faithfulness we see, some of the lesser examples of faithfulness. I think there are several levels when you think about faithfulness, this human level of faithfulness, the stuff we see around us in the world today, and then the faithfulness that we see in a good godly man or in a marriage, perhaps even in an employment relationship between an employee and their company. But we see a marriage like that, I digress. We see a marriage like that, we look around us in the world and we also see divorce and betrayal. It's rampant to leave that faithful marriage relationship. I mentioned the relationship between a company and an employee. You may give a significant portion of your time, the time that's allotted to you in this life, to your career, and often that sacrifice is recognized as mutually beneficial. You and the company you work for benefit from one another as a result of your faithfulness to one another. How often, though, do we see the painful break that can happen between a company and a faithful employee? 6 months from retirement, you're asked to leave. The rug is pulled out from under you. Or maybe it goes the other way and a key member of the team leaves and productivity is crippled. So we may have a skewed view of what faithfulness actually looks like because as human beings, we fail in our faithfulness. What about faithfulness to God, though? Later in this message, we're going to evaluate a generation of Israelites who were unfaithful to God they practice that human level of faithfulness. It would behoove us to recognize that we're no better than them, that we would do well to heed the warnings in this text, to remain faithful to the one who sets the example of perfect faithfulness for us. Which brings me to my first point. I'll turn back to Hebrews 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's clear that this verse requires for us to know where we've been, what we've learned about Jesus thus far. I've discussed a little bit of that up to now, and I'll get into some more discussion in a moment. The fact is signaled by the therefore at the beginning of the passage. And I get the privilege of standing before you and asking the age-old question. When you see a therefore in the text, we have to ask, what's it there for? Absolutely. What's it there for? What the author is saying, in essence, is as a result of the teaching you've just heard, respond as such. Respond by doing this. What he's asking of his audience is that they would consider Jesus, to fix their eyes on him and forsake anyone or anything else. There are a couple of poignant descriptions here of two parties. The first party would be the addressees of the letter, the so-called Hebrews, referred to here as both holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. And the second party addressed is, of course, the main subject of all of Scripture, Jesus Christ himself, who is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So let's work through both of these descriptions briefly. Holy brethren, that should sound familiar to us if we were paying any attention last week when Evan preached this message. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The holy brethren addressed here are holy brethren indeed, on the basis that Christ, the one who sanctifies them, is not ashamed to call them brothers. They're brothers one with another, and they're brothers with Jesus Christ who sanctifies them. They are holy brethren. Holiness, at least in regard to God's perfect standard for holiness, is something that we are powerless to attain. We are entirely reliant on Jesus Christ and the propitiation that he made for us on that cross for our holiness. Apart from him, we are stained beyond redemption, filthy beggars at the feet of a mighty and just king. Our sin makes it impossible for us to stand in the presence of God and live, but Christ has made a way for us to be redeemed. And not just redeemed, but brought into his family that he might even call us brothers. Christ calls us brothers. So when we read that phrase, holy brethren, see the truth of Christ's holy sacrifice and his work of sanctifying us in it. These holy brethren, the Hebrews that the author is referring directly to, are also referred to here as partakers of a heavenly calling. Heavenly in that the calling is from God, perfectly revealed in his Son. Remember verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And calling that it calls them to something more, to live their lives by faith in him and to him and through him, of whom they are partakers, sharing in the great riches that are in Jesus Christ, and I would argue the great riches that we also share in. Now let's consider the author's description here of Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle. It's interesting to note that there is no other place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to directly as an apostle. As a matter of fact, it's so often used to refer to someone other than Jesus that the most common definition of the Greek word used here, apostolos, is one who is sent or commissioned by Jesus himself. The word means one who is sent. And I think it's quite clear when we consider what we know about the nature and the purpose of Jesus' incarnation that the description of his ministry is fitting. He was sent by God to fulfill and to complete God's plan for redemption. High priest. He's referred to also as the high priest of our confession. That's language that tends to be foreign to us. We don't have a natural understanding of what a high priest's job is, what he does. But the believers that the author had addressed his letter to would not have as difficult of a time understanding what he meant. And the function of the high priest was one of intercession. The high priest stood in the gap as a representative for the people of God, offering gifts and sacrifices and worship and to atone for sin. He would once per year enter what was called the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God to offer sacrifices to him for the sake of the people of Israel in an offering that was known as the atonement. He had to go to great lengths to become ceremonially clean because to stand inside the veil in the presence of a holy God was serious work. It said that they would wrap a cord around the waist of the one who went into the Holy of Holies because if he wasn't careful to do everything faithfully that he was supposed to do before he entered, that he would die. Jesus has fulfilled the office of high priest and is himself the perfect high priest for his people. We'll look again at last week's message in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's look ahead to some more treatment of this theme that's going to proceed in some messages that come. For we do not have a high priest, this is Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And here's a description of the earthly high priest, the men who were taken from among men in Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So, Jesus, you might say, is more qualified to serve as our high priest because not only has he experienced all of the things that we've experienced, he is also God himself. Have you ever received unsolicited advice from someone that you didn't deem qualified to give you unsolicited advice? The first thought that comes to mind for me, and I don't want to step on any toes, but as a parent, have you ever received unsolicited advice about parenting from someone who's not a parent? And I'm not saying that no counselor who has no kids, I'm not saying that every counselor who has no kids is not qualified to counsel someone with kids. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it feels misplaced, doesn't it? Someone who's never been deeply entrenched in the wartime effort that is parenthood, and they speak to something that you are so heavily involved in. Would you trust a child for financial advice? Would you seek a financial professional instead? Or maybe you might seek a peer who's in the same place you are in life, same place you are financially, maybe a friend who has the same job, same situation, and he's had some level of success managing his finances. We might ask this question: have you ever walked a mile in my shoes? How can you counsel me? How can you help me if you don't know what I've been through, where I've been, and what I've done? I'm happy to report to you that Jesus is more than qualified to come to our aid because he has walked a mile in our shoes. He's walked an entire lifetime in our shoes. He can sympathize with us because he's fully man and he's contended with all that we've contended with. He can come to our aid and stand in the gap for us as our representative because he is one of us and he is God. Jesus, as we will see in forthcoming messages, is the better high priest because while men appointed on behalf of men for this office are beset with sin, Jesus is without sin, while still being like his brethren in all things, since he was tempted by everything that the world has to offer and remained completely free from the influence of sin. He is able then to come to our aid and to the aid of these Hebrew believers when they are tempted in anything, even when they're tempted to turn away from God in the face of severe persecution. So the author in this verse is making a very clear exhortation, appealing to a group of believers who are contending with persecution and trials to consider Jesus, to fix their eyes on him, who is sent by God on their behalf, and who can sympathize with every temptation they face and forsake the temptation to turn back to their former way of life. They're exhorted to keep their eyes fixed on him, who is better than any other. In keeping with the theme of the entire letter, having divulged more of Jesus' qualifications, we turn our attention now to point number 2. Consider the Son greater than the servant. Hebrews 3:2-6a. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Consider the Son greater than the servant. Jesus here is the Son. He's better than Moses, the servant. That's the main thrust for the entirety of chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews. The method the author employs here is a bit of compare and contrast. It's quite appropriate the discussion would turn now from the angels in heaven, which are often given too much attention, to the corporate head of the people of Israel. Moses is an important figure in the history of Israel, tasked with leading the people up out of Egypt. God demonstrated great power in all the events surrounding the exodus from Egypt, and he used a reluctant yet faithful vessel to lead the way. By way of comparison, we see that it is not the aim of the author of Hebrews to disparage Moses. The aim is not to belittle him or make him look worse, but in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, to see that Jesus is far better. He was pointedly faithful in all of God's house. Jesus is worthy of even more glory than Moses still. Jesus was faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was, in all his father's house. I can't help but draw parallels. And there are many here, to be sure, since Moses himself, as we'll see in verse 5, was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In a sense, we can look at Moses as a prototype redeemer for the people of Israel and deliverer and intercessor, which makes it all the more poignant that our author here seeks to show Jesus worthy of more honor than Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house as corporate head over God's people, and as the one who is charged with building God's dwelling place among his people, the tabernacle, all of the instruments of worship that went with it, they were all meticulously crafted at God's command. He was seen as the one who built the house of God. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. I've got a name I'd like to share with you all. And I'm assuming that many of you are more cultured than I am. Frank Lloyd Wright. Have you ever heard that name before? Raise your hand if you've heard that name before. Frank Lloyd Wright. There's a lot of people who knew who Frank Lloyd Wright was. Kayla and I were actually traveling within the last couple of weeks for a getaway in Wisconsin. We're traveling through southern Wisconsin. And we stumble across this road that's called the Frank Lloyd Wright Trail. And I said, who on earth is Frank Lloyd Wright? I had no idea. It had a glimmer of familiarity because Peyton was actually studying him for a little bit, but it had slipped my mind. So I did what any honest man would when Kayla exclaimed, "Oh, cool," when she saw the sign for Frank Lloyd Wright Trail. I deferred to my wife. That's what any honest man would do. I asked who he was and what he did, and she told me a little bit about him. He's an iconic architect. His style is unique, very recognizable, and he pushed the envelope and inspired architects all over the world. Okay, well, as I said, I'm uncultured, so this illustration may seem like a stretch coming from me. I recognize that when it comes to architecture, we do marvel at the works of the architecture as well, but it wasn't his works that I was able to marvel at. I didn't see any of the buildings that he'd created. I marveled that he had a reputation that led to him having an entire road named after him. We honor someone like Frank Lloyd Wright as the builder of the house. I'm trying to draw parallels between the builder of the house, big builder of the house, and this little builder here on earth of the house. I marveled at the architect, that his name was right there on the highway. Thousands of people drive on that road every day. His work is honored and revered worldwide by people in the architecture community. In some small way, we see here on earth that the builder of the house has more honor than the house. In verse 4, the illustration shifts just a little bit, and it also reveals to us a glorious truth for all the ages. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The author of Hebrews has just made his case as to why Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. Moses, as we will see in a moment, is a servant who is himself part of the house, is worthy of less honor in spite of all his service because Jesus is God. Read it again. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Moses is compared here to the house. Jesus is referred to as the builder. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is God. Now, once again, in verses 5 through 6a, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. As I mentioned earlier, Moses is seen as a servant working in the house. In verse 4, he is equated with the house, while Jesus is equated with God. The author further elaborates on the nature of Moses' ministry and that it was a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. And it's not hard to zero in on some of the parallelism. God uses Moses to deliver Israel from the clutches of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, however, is the better redeemer, and he delivers his people from the clutches of slavery to sin. Moses stands in the gap between God and his people, interceding on their behalf. Jesus, our better high priest, is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding on our behalf. Moses is the transmitter of the old covenant of the law. Jesus is the bringer of the better new covenant of grace by his shed blood on the cross. Moses is faithful as a servant ministering to his master. Jesus is faithful like the son who will go on to inherit everything in his father's house. So we see that Jesus, who is himself God, is worthy of more honor and glory than Moses, who is a faithful servant in the house of God. The Hebrews addressed in this letter were tempted to return to Judaism, to return to Moses in essence, and the covenant that was transmitted through him. The call of the author of Hebrews is this: hold fast. Do not harden your hearts against God. Remain faithful to him, even in the face of trial, because Jesus, your high priest, is God. And he can sympathize with you in your infirmity and in your affliction. On the basis of Christ's qualifications and his worthiness for our utmost affections, the Hebrews are warned sternly, with an example now from the Israelites who lived during Moses' time. Point 3. Consider the consequences of a hardened heart. I'll read the whole passage, 3b through 6, 11, 3b through 3:11, 3:6b through 11, sorry. Whose house we are, Jesus' house, God's house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't miss this. The writer of Hebrews has just explained that the Holy Spirit is the one given credit for this psalm, pointing to the author behind the author, God, affirming that God is the author of all Scripture. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This section, at least the way I've divided it up, begins with a reminder that the Hebrews, as well as the author, note the we's, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, they are all of the house of God and Jesus Christ, if they hold fast their confidence and the boast of their hope. Confidence in Christ's work for us and the hope he brings for a future of eternal glory with him are two hallmarks of the Christian life. Both of these hallmarks are the result of faith in Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Without faith, we can hold fast to neither of these things. Therefore, I argue that the call of this entire passage is to consider Christ's faithfulness and then to be faithful to him in response. The author is going to point his readers to an Old Testament text, Psalm 95. He'll spend the rest of chapter 3 as well as chapter 4 giving his own exposition of the text, using it to warn these Hebrews not to harden their hearts and miss the opportunity today to enter God's promised rest. So first, let's look at the example of Israel who gets to be the unfortunate poster child here for the hardened heart. Hebrews 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Today, the implication is today, and not tomorrow. This warning is urgent, and this warning is immediate. I'm reminded of an attitude that plagued me personally in my youth, an attitude that perhaps you too have contended with in your lifetime, an attitude that I have seen and heard countless times on the factory floor at work when I share my faith with fellow factory workers. It's one that says, I'd rather live for today. I'd rather live for right now. And then when the time comes, when I reach a ripe old age, when I've done all the living that I want to do, then I'll take a look at my eternal state. There's time to wait. We can ask God for forgiveness later on. If I were to fix my eyes on something like that right now, I might miss out. That's the attitude that people have. It's FOMO. That's the language we use today, FOMO, fear of missing out. That might be restrictive and boring to follow God, or to keep it a little closer to the context of our Hebrews passage. What if I'm persecuted for my faith? What if people treat me differently because I'm following Jesus? Why would I invite that on myself? What we don't realize is that the living that we often think we ought to be doing is what's actually restrictive. It's a life of enslavement to sin and condemnation. It's a wide, trampled down path that leads the masses off to their destruction. What God intends for us is abundant life and the highest joy and pleasure imaginable. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. These joys that we experience here on earth are passing and temporal, and God's presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Israel had seen the glorious works of God in the Exodus. God had unleashed the 10 plagues on Egypt. The Israelites passed through the midst of the Red Sea while the pursuing Egyptians were washed away. They ate manna bread that literally fell from the sky. God brought forth water from a rock. God had supplied all their needs at every turn, and still they hardened their hearts against him repeatedly. So I'd like to, since this was much better known to the original audience, I'd like to go on a trip, if you wouldn't mind, through the Old Testament, and we're going to observe Israel and their element in the hardness of their heart. Turn first to Exodus 5:21 if you'd like to follow along. Exodus 5:21. We're going to make our way through a portion of Exodus and into Numbers, and we will arrive at the passage that this Psalm 95 text is directly referring to. Just to get a glimpse of Israel's ongoing hardness of heart. Exodus 5:21. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is, of course, the people of Israel arguing against Moses for his attempts at leading them away from Egypt, delivering them from slavery. And they're upset. Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Why have you dealt with us in this way, delivering us from slavery in Egypt?" This is when they're standing on the edge of the Red Sea, and God parts the waters. God commanded them to go forward into the Red Sea, which had been divided for them. They arrive later at the bitter waters of Marah after 3 days without water in the wilderness. Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" God shows Moses a tree, and after he casts it into the bitter waters, they become sweet. People of Israel are able to sate their thirst. Exodus 16:1-3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so God caused it to rain manna from heaven. They would go out every day and they could collect enough grain for themselves for the entire day. On the sixth day, there was 2 days worth of grain they could collect so that they could still observe the Sabbath. God provided for every need. So Moses is instructed to go before the whole congregation and strike a rock at Horeb shortly after this. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." This is Exodus 17:2-3, by the way. I'm sorry. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people first there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?" So he strikes the rock at Horeb, and water comes pouring forth. Exodus 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, we've all heard this one, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron collects the gold jewelry from everyone in the camp, and he throws it in the fire, and out pops this golden calf that they began to worship. Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And then in verse 4 in Numbers 11, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" More complaining for meat here. The bread that fell from heaven even became loathsome to them. Numbers 12:1-2, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he married. For he married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. And Miriam is then struck with leprosy for her hardness of heart. And then we come to the passage in Numbers 14. This passage is essentially the pinnacle of the people's rebellion and hardness of heart against God. This is after the spies are sent in to spy out the land, and they come back with a report that sends terror through the entire camp. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Numbers 14, 20 through 23. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." You see, Moses, in spite of all this hardness of heart, all this bitterness in the people of Israel, had stood between them and the Lord when he threatened to destroy them. The Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." And on the rebellion goes. These Israelites who proved themselves hard of heart contended with a patient, long-suffering God time and time again. And as a result of their hard-heartedness, they were prevented from entering God's promised rest, which in the Old Testament context meant that they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. An entire generation of Israelites who were brought up out of Egypt by a faithful God, because of their faithlessness, did not receive the blessing God had set aside for them, and they perished in the wilderness as a result. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. Verses 10 through 11. "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So we've just spent some time examining the Old Testament Israelites, looking at the hard-hearted example that they set. But we must remember that in the context of our Hebrews passage, this is being posed as a warning for New Testament believers in the first century as well. The writer says emphatically, "We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." My aim is not to steal any of Evan's thunder for next week. But the author, after this passage, after he reads this psalm, is going to come out of this passage in verse 12 and say, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." In other words, see this example and be sure not to follow it. If anything, trial, difficulty, affliction, persecution, even up to death at the hands of a mad emperor is going to come in between you and your God, then it's the result of an evil and unbelieving heart that has caused you to fall away. And the author's warning is to hold fast, hold fast. So we've been back to Moses' ministry to contend with a hard-hearted Israel who set an example for the first century Hebrew believers. We've observed the faithfulness of Moses and marveled at the surpassing faithfulness of the Son, who is himself God, and who is faithful over the house of God as an heir to all it contains. Now what? What does it all mean for us here and now and today? The Hebrews' context is significantly different than ours in terms of time and culture, but I think the message and the warning translate well into our context, our culture. First, consider Jesus. You, First Baptist Church, consider Jesus, who was sent by God the Father, who obeyed his will perfectly, and made a way for us to be redeemed and restored into the household of God. Spend time each day in contemplation, contemplating who he is, what he has done for you. Jesus has walked an entire lifetime in your shoes. He is qualified to come to your aid. He is sympathetic to your weaknesses and infirmities. He is the perfect high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession on your behalf. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider him. Where these Hebrews were tempted to cut and run in the face of serious persecution, you and I may be tempted to cut and run in our easy believing age over considerably less. We're afraid that our faith might mean we don't get to live the life just live our life just the way we want. We worry that people won't like us if they know we're Christians. We hide our faith from them and keep it to ourselves. This message is called to hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope. It's probably more important today than it's ever been. Whatever it is in your life that you're looking to other than Jesus, whether it's your personal comfort or your reputation or your financial standing, put it aside. Jesus is better. In Moses' time, the rest that the Israelites looked forward to was entry into the promised land. Do we know and understand that Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest? We no longer aim to keep the Mosaic law to the letter because we know that no one is saved by the letter of the law. Instead, salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who's been faithful to us. And he came and died and lived again on our behalf. We can rest from dead works if we put our faith in him today and then hold fast until the end. By way of conclusion, I'd like to read a passage from 2 Corinthians. In it, Paul details the supremacy of the new covenant of the old, and representing each are Moses and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is better than Moses, essentially. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. But in the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. FBC, fix your eyes on Jesus. Father God, I pray that this message would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, that we would consider the context of these Hebrew believers who were tempted to fix their eyes on something other than Jesus, something that was passing in glory, something with glory that was fading, and to completely miss the most important thing, just the way we do in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would work in us to help us to see your glory more and more every day and to remain faithful to you and your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.